first 27 verses. The title of our message, John chapter 11, The Resurrection and the Life. Our Lord, our Savior Jesus, often used physical pictures to teach spiritual lessons. We saw he fed the 5,000 miraculously, and then he taught, "I'm the bread of life." The physical miracle, the spiritual truth, the bread of life. We saw that he healed a man born blind and then declared, "I'm the light of the world." The physical miracle, a healing of a man born blind. The spiritual reality that he is the bread of, or he is in that case, the light of the world, excuse me. And then, now as we get into John 11, once again, we see this same pattern established. And sometimes he'll do the miracle and then he'll proclaim the spiritual lesson. Other times he proclaims the lesson and then he does the miracle. That's the order here in John 11 as he teaches us that he is the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrates that reality by yet another physical miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So 5,000 fed, "I am the bread of life." Man born blind healed, "I am the light of the world." Lazarus raised from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life." In each case, he invokes the name of the Father given to Moses. "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you." He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to have faith and confidence in him, not just for life eternal, but for life now, for surviving the trials and tribulations of this life. Now, this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, and we really won't get to the miracle till next time, but this miracle is not the first time Jesus has raised the dead. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He was on his way to burial. He also raised Jairus' daughter who had just died. But in this case, the guy had been dead 4 days. So it's yet a greater miracle. And we'll talk about many of the ramifications of that. Now, I heard a story sometime back from another pastor, and we all know pastors never make them up, but it was about a guy who was married to just an incredible nagging wife. Now, I know that most of you gals aren't like that, and I'll give you guys a tip. Treat your wife like a thoroughbred, and she won't turn out to be a nag, but anyway, this guy, I guess, had a nagging wife, and it turns out she died, and they were taking her to the burial, and they were going around a rather sharp corner in those days where they carried the coffin, and they bumped, and she sat right up in the coffin, freaked everybody out, and then 10 more years of nagging. And so they find themselves going down that same tragic road, and right when they get to that same spot, you hear him mentioning to the guys, the pallbearers, "Hey, careful on the corners, fellas." But most likely that one's made up, but a bit of levity because it's a rather serious passage. Why? It deals with the ultimate issue of life, and that's death. I don't know if you've heard the statistics on death. They are astounding. It's one out of one. We all die. And if, in fact, you don't die and you find yourself before the Lord, it will be because you were a part of that last generation at his coming, at the rapture of the church, where he calls his children home and resurrects those who were in the graves. And we will be reunited with those who've gone before us, and we will be with him forever in eternity. But most people die. And we have a lot to learn from how people in Scripture deal with the death or the sickness or the suffering of their loved ones. Well, first of all, we're introduced to three people that, unless you've studied the other Gospels, you really probably have never met before. We read of a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Now, this is a family, Lazarus, and we're simply told at this point he was sick. We're told it was the town of Mary. That is significant. If you read Matthew's account and Mark's account of the miracle we're going to be looking at in chapter 12, yet a couple of weeks out, you find that this gal Mary had lavished her love upon Jesus. And I call it a miracle because what she'd done is taken what would have amounted to a year's wages. And she had broken this alabaster flask and she had put it on his hair and wiped it on his feet. And just the fragrance of her sacrifice filled the room. Now, I don't want to really teach the lesson that's 2 weeks out, but I can't help but share this with you. What happens is the disciples are indignant, started by Judas. We'll talk about why next time, or actually in a couple of weeks. But Jesus is dealing with her. He protects her from their accusation. He commends her for her sacrifice, saying, hey, she's anointing me for my burial. She was catching on to something they were missing. That the cross was just ahead. But not only that, he says, whenever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be spoken of as a memorial to her. It's a powerful lesson in worship. Why? She worshiped him sacrificially. She lavished that which was most precious to her upon him. And he says, this is going to be remembered. This is going to be recorded. Now, I think this is one of those subtleties in Scripture. When you don't know the story, you absolutely miss. They call it the town of Mary. She was so well known by the time John's Gospel was written for that sacrifice of worship before the Lord that they call it the town of Mary. Now, it was that Mary, we're told, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So there you have it. Wherever the gospel's preached, and this part has the gospel, he says, here's this commendation and this memorial to Mary. Therefore, we read, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. A couple of things. Mary, we know, was a worshiper and a student. Every time you find her at the feet of Jesus. Martha was a worker and a servant, and we'll talk more about those contrasts in a couple of weeks. But I do want to share this with you. Jesus isn't looking for us to be worshipers and students alone. He wants us to be workers and servants, but he wants us to be all of those things. He commends Mary for what she was and how she loved him, but no doubt appreciated the service that Martha rendered unto him. Now, Lazarus, on the other hand, all we know about him so far is that he was diseased. Later, we'll learn that he's dead, and then we'll find out he's decaying. So far, it just sounds like it's getting worse and worse and worse. Diseased, dead, decaying, and then finally, we find him dining with the Lord. Now that sort of breaks the trend, you know? It's all downhill until you find him dining with the Lord. Well, to get from diseased, dead, and decaying to dining with the Lord, it takes a miracle of God. We're going to see that physically. And we're going to find that there's a miracle that happens as well, spiritually, a perfect parallel to it, because we have this disease called sin. And sin kills. The wages of sin is death. And the only difference in those of us who appear to be better than others as far as our lifestyles is the amount of decay. The bottom line is people who are not born again are dead in sin. If you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're dead, he says, in trespasses and sin. And no one is more dead than anybody else. But some are certainly more decayed than others. And we make a mistake when we look and say, man, that person's far worse than the other. No, just more decayed. Well, we'll talk about all that at another time. I just wanted to throw it out for your consideration. But verse 3 sort of sets the scene for us as they send a messenger with a serious and straightforward message. The sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, a couple of things. What this suggests is that it's possible to be loved by God and yet still ill. In fact, it's possible to be loved by God and dead. Why? That's going to happen to Lazarus. And if you've been led to believe otherwise, that if you love God and he loves you, nothing bad's going to happen to you. Listen, you're not in the real world. In the real world, even people God loves and people that love God, they suffer, they sorrow, they get sick, they get in accidents, they go through tragedies. The difference being if you know the Lord, you experience him in the midst of all of it. You're not lost to him as you go through it. Well, another thing that I observe, and it's, I think, important. They make no plea. They make no demand. They simply say, this is what's happening. And their faith in Jesus is such that they just figure he's going to do the right thing. He's going to do the best thing. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that because of our perspective, and it's fairly limited, we often have difficulty with what is the right thing or what is the best thing. We've never had anyone come up who was suffering severely that we didn't pray for healing. Why? In our limited understanding, healing's all we can think, Lord. And we do pray that you give them patience and you bless them and use them in the midst of all of it. But we pray for healing. Years ago, we had an experience. One of our pastors ended up having leukemia. He lived for 5 years with it. Many of you know him. Many of you newer to us and don't know him at all. His name was Barry Filer, and he is with the Lord now. But for 5 years, we prayed for and with Barry. And we always prayed, Lord, heal him, leave him here. He had two darling little boys, a beautiful wife, a vibrant ministry, a wonderful witness for the Lord. And so we could not imagine how things would be better for us or the Lord if Barry weren't left here with us. So daily and oftentimes many times a day, we prayed for and with Barry. And we prayed, Lord, heal him. Don't let him die. Don't let him suffer anymore. And you know, one day he died. And we thought, oh my gosh, people were saying, why didn't the Lord answer our prayers? Why didn't the Lord listen? And I was reading in John 17. And at one point, Jesus says, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. And I thought, this is Jesus' prayer. I'm praying, Lord, we want him with us. And Jesus is saying, but I want him with me. But no, we need him with us. And the Lord's saying, but I want him to see my glory. And we, because of our limited understanding, can actually be praying against the will of the Lord in a situation. Now, here's the ultimate good news. Barry did receive a total and perfect healing. Oh, not the way we were hoping and praying. We were hoping healing and left with us. But instead, the Lord chose to perfect him, because when you stand before the Lord, the moment you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but you will not only be with him, we're told you will be like him. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more sickness. And so Barry's prayer was answered, and our prayer was answered, and Jesus' prayer was answered. And so know this. When someone says, hey, if God loves us, why is there suffering? Why is there sorrow? Why is there all this? It's because sin is in the world. And because of sin, there's sorrow and there's suffering and there's death. Where there never had there never been sin, we'd never have experienced those things. Well, my point is simply this. They knew him, and they knew that he loved them and that he'd do the right thing. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, if you've read ahead, this statement is a bit of a paradox. It's a problem to us. Why? He dies. In fact, it's probable that at this point, Lazarus was already dead. I'll explain why in a moment to you. But Jesus said the issue here, the end of all this, if you can see it, is not death. This sickness is not unto death. It's not about death. That's not how it's going to end. But it's going to end with the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus would be glorified and was glorified through the suffering already. Why? Because Lazarus trusted in the Lord, because Mary trusted in the Lord, because Martha trusted in the Lord. And when he died, it gave an opportunity for a demonstration of his power that would lead many more to believe in him. Well, we're told then that Jesus, verse 5, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's important because it reminds us once again, not only did they say the one you love, it affirms he did in fact love them individually, not just as a family, not just as a congregation. individually, Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus. And when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, before we look at their response to all this, here's what you need to know. They were about a day's journey away from Bethany where they were headed. So the messenger is sent. It takes a day for him to get to Jesus. Jesus waits 2 days and then he makes a 1 day journey. When he gets there to Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. That tells us by the time the messenger got there, Lazarus would have already died. That's important to us because no one would know that here, not the messenger, not the disciples, but Jesus knew it. We're going to see that here in a moment. And he's taking opportunity to build the faith of his disciples. And we're going to see that in a moment as well. Well, 1 Peter 4 tells us that those who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust themselves unto him as unto a faithful creator. You will never have a greater opportunity to witness of your faith in God than at those times of extreme and suffering and sorrow and tragedy. You see, when everything's going great and you're saying, "Oh, God's good and God's awesome and boy, God's wonderful." Of course, people at work and in your family and around you at school, they think, "Well, sure you think that. Everything's going great." But when your world begins to fall apart or appears to, they're going to look on and they're going to say, "All right, now let's see how good you think God is." You have to know that people are basically a little bit cynical and a little bit skeptical of the claims we make. And so when we find ourselves confronted with a serious diagnosis or the possibility of a death, or a death in our family, or a serious illness among those we love, our faith is being tested. And he says, listen, if you're suffering according to the will of God, and this suffering was in that category, he says, this isn't about death, man. This is about the glory of God. This is about me manifesting something that people may believe. He says, just entrust yourself to him. Just trust him. And that's what we see them doing. Well, Jesus says it's time to head back to Judea. The disciples have a problem with that. And I've noticed that these guys are an awful lot like us. Jesus says, here's what we're going to do. And they're like, "Oh, that's not a good idea, Lord." Or, "Okay, this is what I want you to do." "Well, that's not possible." Or, "I'll never do that." Or, and we find these disciples, these guys that we usually sort of, you know, exalt and look up to and think so much of, we find they were made of the same stuff that we are. And oftentimes, and I believe this was out of fear for his life, that's a high motivation, possibly fear for their own lives, but they remind him in verse 8, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again." They're saying, "It's not safe. Don't you know what's going to happen when we get back there?" Did he know what would happen when he got back there? Listen, over and over he said, "We're headed down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. I'll be handed over by the chief priests and scribes. I'll be crucified. I'll be buried. I'll rise again the third day." And you know what? They never really understood. They thought, "Man, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, if he's the Messiah and we're establishing the kingdom, what's this talk about suffering and death?" They couldn't put it together. And so when he says, "Hey, let's head back," they say, "Hey, it's dangerous there." Jesus' response just reveals that it wasn't fear that would stop him or motivate him. It was duty. He knew what he was here to do. He was walking in the Father's timetable. And so he says, "Are there not," verse 9, 12 hours in the day? "If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." What he's saying in essence is, look it, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I know what's going to happen when I get there. I'm operating on the Father's timetable. Over and over in this gospel, he says, "My hour has not yet come." He often says it, "My hour." And at some point, and we'll see it in a couple weeks, he'll say, "My hour has come. Now the hour has come." The hour for what? That he would be glorified. How? Lifted up on the cross, crucified for our sins, shed his blood for our forgiveness. Well, in any case, these things he said, and after that he said to them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up. Now, there's a well-established pattern by this time in John's gospel of Jesus making a very clear statement, them absolutely misunderstanding it, and then him having to clarify it. It happened with Nicodemus in John 3. He says to the ruler of Israel, the spiritual teacher of his day, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I would suggest that if the most spiritual leader and spiritual man in Israel needed to be born again, well, that's going to apply to us as well. So he tells him, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can I get back in my mom's womb and be born again? Now, you'd think that a spiritual guy would think, well, I wonder what he means by that. But he almost makes it an absurdity. He gives this Mad Magazine kind of picture. Oh, is that what you're saying? And Jesus says, listen, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. What was he saying? Hey, you've been born of the flesh. You're alive physically. You need to be born of the spirit in order to be alive spiritually. And so here he uses this picture, and some have corrupted this and messed with it. So I want to straighten that out for you, if that's a problem at all to you and for you. Verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him. Now, he knows Lazarus is dead. He's going to say so in a moment, but he says he's sleeping. Some have suggested because of this and other references to sleep, for those who've died in Jesus, that there is such a thing as soul sleep. I would suggest to you, you'll never find that taught in Scripture. Soul sleep is about annihilation. Soul sleep is about a cessation of life and existence. Those who teach when you die, you cease to exist, use a passage like this and ignore the obvious. Jesus says he's sleeping, but I'm going to wake him up. Now, if this sleep were cessation of life, if it were annihilation of life, there'd be no waking up from it. It's not cessation. It's not annihilation. It is just sleep. He calls it sleep because that's what it looks like the body's doing. But the reality is, since the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you die, or the moment he calls us home in rapture, we will be with him. Conscious that we're there, we'll be aware of him, aware of those who are with us. We'll see our departed loved ones again. How that all works, listen, absolutely beyond me. Because my whole frame of reference, everything I've ever learned, says I need these physical realities in order to experience any reality. Do you know that when you die, you leave your brain behind? And yet up there it says you're conscious and able to communicate and think. How do you communicate without a brain? I know some of you think, oh, my husband's been doing that for years. But the bottom line is not completely or entirely. And so I don't understand all that the Bible doesn't tell us about this, but I do understand this. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's his promise. And we're going to be there with him. So he's not talking about annihilation. He's certainly not talking about reincarnation. That is one of the most dreaded and horrible doctrines. It's an unbiblical one, but if you really understood it, and I meet people all the time, sort of new age-ish, and well, what do you think about, you know, reincarnation and karma and all that stuff? I'll tell you what I think about it. I've been to India, and I understand what it really is. Not the sort of sanitized, westernized version of it that we will buy into. No, the reality of where it was birthed and what it brings forth. What karma and reincarnation are all about is people live and then they die and then they live again and then they die and then they live again and they die. And what it teaches is if you live and you're a good person, you come back in a better situation. If you live and you're a bad person, you come back in a worse situation, depending on where you're from. But But here's why this is such a problem. You know, we've all been guilty of saying he's such a rat, or, you know, Aunt May's a cow. And literally for them, that can happen. They see a rat or they see a cow and they think, is that you? And they won't kill a cow. They won't eat a cow. Not because meat's bad for you, but because they believe that could be the reincarnation of their departed loved ones. Now, you gotta be bad to come back as a cow, and worse to come back as a rat, unless you see what's really happening in India, where cows have all the food they need and rats have all the food they need. It's the people who are dying of starvation. Why? Because they won't kill the food and eat it, and they won't kill the rats that eat the grains, because they have this misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches or what their own doctrines teach. There is no reincarnation. And you don't come back as anyone or anything, as appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. The other thing that happens as a result of this horror of a nightmare of a doctrine of reincarnation is that people who are well-to-do, blessed financially, temporally, they see people who are absolutely without anything. They won't do a thing for them. Why? Well, that's their karma. They're getting what they deserve. And this is my karma. I'm getting what I deserve. You know what Jesus teaches is that everything you have that's good is a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. And so whatever you have, you're a steward of it. And He says, if you see someone without a coat and you have two, I wonder how many of us only have two coats, you know? And the truth is, most of us have lots of coats. Some of us can't fit in them and haven't for years. But the point is this. The Christian ethic is we give what we have to those less fortunate and needy. We feed the poor. We clothe the naked. We visit the sick. And we visit those imprisoned. Why? Because Jesus loves them the same way He loves us. They're not there because of karma. That's just where they're at. And you could be there, or I could be there. So in any case, there is no annihilation and there is no reincarnation. What there is resurrection. And Jesus says there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So every person who's alive now or ever has been or ever will be will stand in one of two judgments. The judgment of the just and the judgment or the judgment, of the unjust. Well, in any case, at this point, He says, Lazarus is sleeping. I go that I may wake him. And they completely misunderstand. Boy, that was a long sort of side thing for just saying they misunderstood, wasn't it? They absolutely misunderstood. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go to wake him. Now, His disciples think, well, if he's sleeping, that's good. And they say, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. So Jesus says, he's sleeping. And they say, that's good. And He says, he's dead. Ooh, so that's not good. No, that's okay too. Why? Because they absolutely weren't getting it. They weren't seeing it. And He wanted to make sure they saw it. He wanted to make sure they understood it. So we read and we're told that the disciples say, if he sleeps, he'll get well. And Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Now, I told you that was important. It has to do with the fact that it's 4 days. The messenger comes for a day, 2 day wait, then the trip back. But at this point, Jesus knew already Lazarus was dead. And so he says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes. Now, we don't know if he paused or if there was, just he kept this going. But for Jesus to say, well, listen, our friend Lazarus, he's dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. How can that be? He says, I'm glad that I wasn't there. Why? There's no record anywhere in Scripture of anyone dying in Jesus' presence. Just didn't happen. When people came and they were dying, he healed them. When they were hurting, he touched them. And as they brought multitudes to them, he was moved with compassion. And he taught them and he healed their sick. And he cast demons out and he raised their dead. And so he says, I'm glad I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So Thomas, Thomas, we know him as Doubting Thomas, but this is kind of interesting. His response, Thomas called Didymus, just means twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, he didn't really understand what was going to happen initially, but I like to share with you that this shows us a side of Thomas that we often overlook or miss. We know him as Doubting Thomas. We look at him and think, how could he see all those miracles and know all he knew and hear all he heard and still doubt? Well, because he was just like us. He was a person that wavered. He wasn't sure. He wasn't convinced. He's the one that said, unless I can put my hands in the nail prints of his hands, unless I can feel the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe. The disciples said, he's risen. We saw him. I don't believe it. I got to see it to believe it. He was one of the first to say that. Got to see it or I won't believe it. But he says here, let's go die with him. That shows some real moxie. This guy is saying, hey, if it's got to happen, let's go deal with it. Let's go do it. Now, he was missing something, but he was also seeing something. Here's what he was missing. Jesus was going to die alone. I know there'd be others there crucified with him, but he was dying for the sin of mankind. That's something only Jesus could do and only Jesus would do. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. It wasn't his motto, it was his mission. He laid down his life for his friends. But he says, Thomas, that is, let's go die with him. They wouldn't die with him, not now. But prophetically, this is interesting because ultimately they would die as witnesses to him. Why? Because they, like so many who would follow them, would refuse to recant when they said, hey, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. There's life in him, forgiveness in him. And I highly recommend Fox's Book of Martyrs for a study of martyrdom down through the ages. A more recent book, Their Blood Cries Out, talks about what's happened mostly in the 20th century and even in the last decade or two as far as Christian martyrdom. Listen, it's happening worldwide. As we meet together in relative safety and comfort, worldwide believers are being martyred for their faith in him. And he's really saying, let's go die with him. Ultimately, that would happen. Not with him, but for him, as witnesses unto him. Well, that brings us to these last few verses we have time to consider this morning together. And then we'll get into our time of communion together. Jesus, we're told in verse 17, when he came, found he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. We've spoken of the significance of that. It will come up again next time. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, still is. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a powerful statement. Some see it as an accusation. I don't think so. She knew that her brother died the day the messenger left. All she's doing is affirming that she knew that Jesus loved Lazarus and loved them and that he had power to sustain life and to heal disease. She's affirming him, not accusing him. And that becomes even more clearer in the next verse. But even now, she says, I know whatever you ask God, God will give you. Some have suggested that she thought at this point he might resurrect her brother. I don't believe that's the case at all. In fact, she'll be the one when he finally gets to the tomb and says, hey, move the stone. She'll go, I don't think that's a good idea. He's going to be reeking by now, Lord. And 4 days, decay sets in quickly over there. And so she's not into this idea that, hey, a miracle's about to happen. She doesn't see it. She doesn't believe it. She's not expecting or asking for it. But what she is saying is, I want you to know I still believe in you. I know if you'd been here, this wouldn't have gone down this way. And I want you to know that even in spite of it, even now, I still believe in you. I know whatever you ask of the Father, he'll do. That's faith at its finest. That's faith in a moment of sorrow and suffering and loss when there's no expectation immediately of any relief to say, Lord, I still believe in you. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And here she says, Lord, I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. Jesus says to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha responds, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day, affirming what she knew to be true doctrinally. And by the way, that brings great comfort to know that there is a resurrection, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. But the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll join them and meet him in the air and forever be with him. Listen, there's great hope in that. 1 Thessalonians 4 concludes with the words, comfort one another with these words. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, listen, your brother will rise again. And she's saying, I believe it, Lord. I understand the doctrine of the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. I know he'll rise the last day. And Jesus wants to take her a step deeper. And I believe he wants to do the same with us today. And here's why. There's nothing wrong with believing the truth of God. And in fact, it's an absolute essential. But Jesus wants us to have faith in more than his word. He wants us to have faith in his person. You see, the reason there'll be a resurrection of life is because he was going to give his life. So he tells her, I am, verse 25, the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now, he talks there of physical death. He says, if you die physically, don't sweat it. You'll live on eternally. It's an absolute. It's a done deal. It's a guarantee. If you believe in him, you die physically, you'll live on eternally, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. It almost sounds like a contradiction, a bit of a puzzle for us, but he's simply saying, you'll never die spiritually. If you live and believe in me, you will never be separated from me. You will never be torn from me. He said last time, you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out. And then he asked, do you believe this? And I'd ask you the same today. Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? That if you trust in him, though you die physically, you will live on spiritually and eternally. And if so, do you know? You'll never die again spiritually. Of course, for that to be reality, you must be born again. This applies, I'm certain, to very few of you today. Well, there's an application for everyone, but here's why I say it applies to few. I know most people in this auditorium today are born again of the Spirit. They have understood that they're guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Most people in this room know that if we died today, if we died together, I don't know what you thought when the power went off where you were on Friday. That was freaky. I've never seen that much of our city blacked out. We were caught for an hour in a traffic jam, but I'll tell you what I thought of immediately, and I had no fear of it, but I thought it. I thought, they've hit the dam, and this whole thing's going to flood. The power's gone. We're going to flood out, and Lord, here we come, you know? I wasn't worried about anything, but I was thinking about some people, and I was thinking, Lord, man, I sure hope they're right. I sure hope they're thinking of you right now. And I want to encourage you, however it happens, whenever it happens, we don't know how we're going to die or when we're going to die or what's going to happen, but we know this. If we're born again of his Spirit, absent from this body, present with the Lord, nothing to fear at all. A sure deal, a sure hope. So do you have it? And if not, I want to tell you, you can. You can be born again today. You just need to believe in him. Put your trust and your faith in him. So he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Here's her affirmation, and it needs to be yours today. She said to him, yes, Lord. You see, for Jesus to be your Lord, you need to establish that relationship. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as we were singing earlier. But you need to submit to his lordship and say, be Lord of my life. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. That word, that phrase, the Christ, means the Savior, the Messiah, the anointed one. So you need to acknowledge he's the only Savior, the only Messiah, not a Christ. Not a way, the way. Not a life, the life. Well, in any case, whoever lives and believes shall never die. She said, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. What you decide about Jesus will determine your ultimate destiny. It will determine if you spend eternity with him or eternity without him. Here's the final picture before we pray and share in communion together. This physical picture of death, of decay, and then of resurrection is a picture that Jesus wants us to see and realize that it's true. If you're not alive in him, you're dead in sin. And I've already shared it. Their degrees of decay can be different. You might look at yourself and think, I'm really not that bad. Maybe not as decayed as others, but still dead and still decayed. But he came that you might have life and that more abundantly. He offers you the free gift of eternal, everlasting life. But you have to receive it and you need to acknowledge he's Lord and that he's Christ and that he's the Son of God. And you got to receive him as such. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to share in communion, I know that you're going to deal with my brothers and sisters as you've been faithful to deal with me. Lord, so often we're faint-hearted. So often we lose touch with what we're absolutely sure of and certain about. Lord, you are a faithful and loving God, and nothing changes that. Not our circumstances, not our situations, not sickness, not even death. You are who you claim to be and just what you showed us you are. And I pray, Lord, not just for my brothers and sisters here, but I pray for all who are here who've never committed their lives to you, that they would see you as you really are and give their lives today to you. While every head's bowed and every eye's closed, the question is simple. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for your sins and that he was buried and that he rose again and that you really can be born again, forgiven your sin? If you believe it, you need to receive him. Why? It's as many as received him. To these he gives power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So if you want to open your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, this is an opportunity to make things right with him. God bless you, sister. I see your hand there in the middle. And you can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Others here want to pray as well and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Write my name in your book of life. Adopt me into your family. I give you my life for now and forever. Anybody else, right now, this moment, if you're saying, yes, Lord, raise your hand high so I can acknowledge you and pray for you and pray with you. Anybody else? Lord, as also and as always, we're limited. We can only look for hands. You see hearts. You see past this auditorium to the overflow, to the internet, to the people who will catch this on tape or TV. And Lord, you know what's going to happen in those hearts and what's happening even now. So we commit this sister to you and we rejoice for the decision she's making and for any and all others, Lord, who are in that same valley of decision and saying, yes, Lord, be my Lord. Yes, Lord, be my Savior. Yes, Lord, forgive me my sin. Yes, Lord, adopt me and graft me in. I pray, Lord, that you'll answer the prayer of their hearts. And for you who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die for me. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I receive you for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister.